We're actually going to read Psalm 113, not Psalm 8, for our Old Testament reading tonight. Psalm 113, because it articulates the experience of both Mary and Elizabeth. And then we'll read from Luke chapter 1. Let's worship God now through the reading and hearing of His Word. Psalm 113 and then Luke 1. We'll read 38 to 45. Listen to God's Word. Praise the Lord. Praise, O servants of the Lord. Praise the name of the Lord. Blessed be the name of the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. From the rising of the sun to its setting, the name of the Lord is to be praised. The Lord is high above all nations, His glory above the heavens. Who is like the Lord our God, who is seated on high, who looks far down on the heavens and the earth? He raises the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make him sit with princes, with the princes of his people. He gives the barren woman a home, making her the joyous mother of children. Praise the Lord. Now Luke 1, as we continue this study, fourth sermon out of probably 100. Luke 1, we'll read from verses 38 to 45. And Mary said, Behold, I am the slave girl of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word. And the angel departed from her. And in those days Mary arose and went with haste into the hill country to a town in Judah. And she entered the house of Zechariah and greeted Elizabeth. And when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the baby leapt in her womb. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. She exclaimed with a loud cry, Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And why is this granted to me, that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting came to my ears, the baby in my womb leapt for joy. And blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord. The grass withers, the flower fades, God's word endures forever. Amen. Please be seated. And let's pray for God's blessing. Our God, we love you because you first loved us. We have hope because in your sovereign wisdom and grace, you sent forth your Son. We pray as we study his incarnation and how we ought to respond to it, we'd go from here learning from these venerable women, that we too would lift up our voices in praise and our hearts in faith to Him who is our Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. One of the tenets of un-Christian naturalism is that God does not actually act in history. When we study God's acts in history, what you need to understand is that when God enters in to time and space and does those marvelous things that are inexplicable according to human wisdom and human understanding, these are not illegal encroachments into laws of nature, but divine appointments of God's sovereign and supernatural power to display His glory on the theater that is our worldly existence. And if it is true, and it is, that God was manifest in the flesh, it means everything for you. Meaning this, you must respond. You must do something. It is such a tremendous event, such an extraordinary, inexplicable thing, despite how articulately we read about it earlier, that our forefathers have passed down to us, these descriptions of the glory of Christ in the incarnation. These acts of God demand a response from every single image bearer that has ever walked the face of the earth. And you can respond in one of two ways, that is, faith and praise, or unbelief and false worship. And that false worship is ultimately of yourself. The incarnation is such a monumental event. Nothing like it has ever occurred, nothing like it shall ever happen. We must respond. in the right way. And as we study this text tonight, Luke 1, 38 to 45, I'm including verse 38 because I didn't quite deal with Mary's response as fully as I wanted to last week. We're going to see the responses of these women. And they are true in themselves. They occurred, to be sure. There was a real Mary. There was a real Elizabeth. They actually responded to these things. But we're going to learn from them and what they did. But I want you to remember that they responded to things that their eyes did not see. They responded to the words of an angel, the words of promise. And it's precisely the same thing that we must do even now. We didn't see the incarnation. We don't see the glorified Jesus Christ. We didn't see him on the cross. We get to see the bread and the wine from time to time. We see the waters of baptism from time to time. But we must respond to the promises and word of God in faith and in praise. But when Jesus became incarnate, remember I told you it happened in the blackness of Mary's womb, unseen by men. And in that sense, it happened in a way where he veiled his glory. And this is where I want to begin our study tonight, our main theme tonight being that even the veiled glory of Christ in the incarnation requires a fitting response from all people. Even the veiled glory of Christ in the incarnation requires a fitting response from all people, especially God's people. What is your response? Do you look fondly back on stories and songs of the incarnation with the materialistic sentimentalism of many? Or do you look at these things and see, this is the very beginnings of my hope of eternity? This is what God has done. And while the world will scoff, and while the scientists in all of their vainglory say this can't happen, and as the unbelieving skeptics will say this is just a lie or a myth of men, will you look to this and say, this is what I believe. This is the foundation of my hope. We're going to look at three things tonight, two of them being the responses of these women, and one being the reason for their response. We're going to look at the faith of Mary. We're going to look at the humility of Elizabeth, and then we're going to consider the glory of Christ. First then, very simply, as we look at how even the veiled glory of Christ in the incarnation requires a fitting response from all people, we're going to look at the faith of Mary, the humility of Elizabeth, and the glory of Christ. How was Mary's faith expressed? We see in verse 38, first of all, that when she heard these words, think about it again. Remember I told you, Mary, in a no-name town of Nazareth, I told you it was kind of like Royston without a Ty Cobb Museum. Nothing really significant about it. This young teenage girl, startled by an angel, told that God will become manifest in your womb. This is something without precedent, unlike what the angel told to Zechariah about Elizabeth. And in response, she does not doubt as Zechariah did. She simply says, how will this be? I've not known a man. He explains to her that it will happen through the sovereign, glorious, supernatural power of the Spirit. 4, verse 37, nothing will be impossible with God. And in response to that, Mary simply says, behold, I am the Lord's slave girl. Let it be. Let it be to me according to your word. The first response, the demonstration of Mary's faith, is her willing submission to the will of God. Her willing submission to the will of God, demonstrated in a quiet, beautiful devotion. No questions, no arguments, simply a quiet, believing reception. John Calvin says that this is the real proof of faith. This is the real proof of faith when we restrain our minds, as it were, and hold them captive, so they dare not reply this or that to God. For boldness in disputing, on the other hand, is the mother of unbelief. And here we see the mother of the Lord, humbly, quietly listening to the words from the angel, believing them against all those objections that nature would raise. Now, sometimes we have questions, don't we? Is it right to ask questions? If you have struggles in your faith, if you have things that you don't understand, if you have things that you struggle, is it right to ask those questions? And the answer is absolutely, it's right to ask the question. But what is paramount, what is of the utmost importance, is the spirit in which you ask them. Remember, Zechariah says, no chance, I'm an old guy. Mary says, how will this be? And what this demonstrates is that great axiom that Augustine coined and Anselm used, and actually as I've read, I don't know whether Anselm said it and Augustine copied it, or Augustine said it and Anselm copied it. They were contemporaries. Anselm was very instrumental in Augustine's conversion. But Augustine said, I believe in order that I might understand. It's not the other way around. I believe in order that I might understand. Faith in God's word is what brings us to understanding, and it's not a full comprehensive understanding that then leads to faith. No, it is the grasping of these things by faith and humble submission to the Lord. Submission, though, itself is not faith, but it is the expression of it, which leads invariably to a second element. Mary expressed her faith by her willing submission to the will of God, and then secondly, demonstrated it by her earnest obedience and response to the word of God. She had willing submission to the will of God and an earnest response to the word of God. Submission is a word reviled by many, especially when it's talked about with respect to wives in our day, and we can often misunderstand the terminology. Submission is a beautiful, glorious thing. Submission is not a forced, dour, grimaced obedience, but a voluntary yielding of your will to the will of another, which is precisely what Mary does before the words of God. I am your slave girl, she says. I will do whatever you tell me. And so what she does then is, up in haste after receiving this life-changing, earth-changing, history-changing, eternity-influencing news from the angel, she rises up in haste and she goes into the hill country to a town of Judah. And what you need to remember, if you have a little map in your mind of Palestine, there was a little lake up here, which was the Sea of Galilee, and then there's a little Jordan River, and then you have a larger body down here. Nazareth is over here. And Judah was about 65 or so miles away. In an age where there were not vehicles as in automobiles, Mary rises up hearing this news about Elizabeth that she's 6 months pregnant. She happens to be a cousin. And she hears these things and goes on this pretty extraordinary trek to go see her. Why does she do this? Because she believes the words of God, she goes to see Elizabeth to strengthen and confirm her faith and to rejoice in the things that God Himself has been doing. This is not a trip in order to dispel doubt. She's not going on down to the south to the hill country of Judah thinking, I wonder if Elizabeth is pregnant, but let me go see the wondrous things that God has done and let me share with Elizabeth what God has told me. She goes and expresses her joy celebrating what God has done and gives us a wonderful example as you see this, and Mary and Elizabeth together in this wonderful Christian, I guess that's a little anachronistic, but looking forward to Christ's coming, faithful communion. And there's a little helpful application here that I want to encourage you with as those of you who are members of this congregation, but also part of Christ's church more generally. One of the great important aspects of the Christian life is the communion of the saints. This is why we must be together. We must spend time together. We must encourage one another in word and in deed. We must care for one another in verbal ways and in tangibly physical ways, not disjointed, not selfish, not disparate, selfish, and schismatic all the time, but bearing with one another, encouraging one another. And the Confession of Faith tells us in chapter 26 that saints, listen to this, being united to one another in love, have communion in each other's gifts and graces. What does that mean? That means that if God gives you a gift of teaching, a gift of encouragement, a gift of service, a gift of administration, you're to use that for one another. You're not just to bury it in the dirt like the unfaithful servant. If God gives you graces, graces of wisdom, graces of knowledge and understanding in God's things, the grace of wise experience, that's not just for yourself. It's for the good of the body. You're to use it for one another. And here's what the confession says. We are obliged, that means required, that means commanded, to the performance of such duties, public and private, as do conduce to there, that is the saints, mutual good, both in the inward and outward man. If God has given you gifts, men, teach younger men. Teach those that you have influence over. If God has given you gifts and graces, I didn't mean to eliminate graces from the men. I think there are some graces among the men too. But if God has given you graces, women, and gifts, teach the younger women. Show this communion in our gifts and graces for the glory of Christ, that we might have a growing, maturing, blossoming congregation. That doesn't mean that I or an elder or a deacon has to come and tap you on the shoulder and say, hey, go do this. Nobody had to tell Mary to do this, but she goes. It's part of the wonderful gift and privilege of being in Christ's church. This is a demonstration of our faith. God has gifted us. We believe those things. Let's obey and respond earnestly, even as Mary did. So the faith of Mary is here demonstrated in her willing submission to the will of God, in her earnest response to the Word of God, and we then see as a result the rich blessing she enjoys by the grace of God. If you skip to the end of our text, verse 45, Elizabeth mentions this, understanding this, saying, blessed is she. For what reason? Why is Mary so blessed? We'll talk about this. But Mary is blessed because she believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken from the Lord. She believed it. Now, Mary's faith here, some silly Roman Catholic theologians who call this the fiat of Mary. Mary's fiat, as if she's actually, as God said, let there be light, that Mary is here saying, well, let the incarnation occur, as if she is giving some sort of permission for it. And that is so idiotic. What this is a demonstration of is her faith. When she said, let it be, I believe these things. Mary's not giving permission. Mary's not enabling the incarnation. She's saying, I believe this will happen. She's responding to the truth of God. God did the work. God did the work. And God had done the work in her heart, showing her grace, and she responded. And so the blessing of Mary, the blessing here of Mary, is twofold. There is the unique, extraordinary, singular, and unrepeated blessing of bearing Christ in her womb. But there's also the, I say common, not in that it's not extraordinary, but common that it's shared by every person who calls on the Lord Jesus. The second blessing she enjoyed was not merely bearing Christ in her womb, but Christ in her heart through faith. This is what every Christian must possess. Christ in our hearts. Dear saints, she responds not to what she sees, maybe even not to what she feels, but to what she had heard. And let me encourage you, the way you respond to the words of God, the incarnation in particular, but all the promises of God in general, is in faith, believing the promises of God, remembering this, that those promises and those words remain true regardless of people's unbelief, regardless of your total understanding, regardless of all of your doubts being dispelled. They are true because they are God's. And the story of the people of God is a story of faith, isn't it? The story of the people of God, go read Hebrews 11, is through faith they believe, by faith they overcome, by faith they suffer, and by faith they obtain those things promised. Let me encourage you, continue to live by faith. I don't think there's a more fundamental, but nor more crucial exhortation for the Christian life. Live by faith. Faith, grasping the promises of God. So the faith of Mary, her submission to the will of God, her earnest response to the Word of God, and thus her rich blessing by the grace of God. Well, we see this working itself out in this interaction that she has, this stirring interaction with this godly, old, pregnant woman, Elizabeth. And the one trait, the one grace that I would assign to Elizabeth that we see here that is worthy of our consideration and our imitation is her profound humility. Her humility. Now, those of us who might have an envious, jealous streak, sometimes when other people, we see this in our children, maybe you see it in yourself, when other people have something exciting happen to them, we do things or say things, maybe to take the spotlight off of them and to recover it a little bit for us, because I want to be noticed and I want to be celebrated. And when Mary comes to Elizabeth, who herself is the sphere of a miracle happening here, as an old woman with a mighty prophet in her belly, the Lord's mother comes to her. And we don't see any rivalry. We don't see any envy. We see a humble rejoicing. And this is Elizabeth's first response to the coming of Mary, rejoicing without envy. Mary comes in person. There's no email. There's no texts. Oh, blessedly, there was no Twitter in those days. If only we could go back to that stage of life. But what we see is these two women celebrating, not redirecting attention, recognizing that though Elizabeth herself was a recipient of great favor, though Elizabeth as the older was the superior, she rejoices with a heart and mind fixed, not on herself, not on what she wants, but her heart and mind is fixed upon the great things that God is doing. This is what we read in Romans 12 earlier today. We are called as Christians, rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. When something like, well, nothing like this will happen in our lives, but when something good happens, something great from the Lord, rejoice with them. When something bitter happens, weep with them. Put away your own things. Don't focus on your own experience, your own sorrows even, your own joys. Focus upon what God is doing and the love we ought to have. Elizabeth here responds by rejoicing without envy, and secondly, by receiving Mary and her Lord in selflessness. She recognizes remarkably, exclaiming in a loud voice, verse 42, "Blessed are you among women. Blessed is the fruit of your womb. Why is it granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me?" She recognizes that the blessing, once she hears the greeting of Mary, once she hears the story of Mary, she recognizes that the blessing given to Mary so far overshadows, it's not the right word, maybe overshines her own blessings, that this woman is in a unique category in all the history of God's people. Blessed are you. Recognizing that with Mary and in the presence of Christ herself, there is a great honor. I want to focus in upon this disposition of Elizabeth's heart and move forward a little bit and sideways a little bit to another gospel for the express and stated purpose of making a hobby horse application. I'm allowed to do that if I say I'm doing it and not do it by accident. It's a good application, just so you know. In John 3, verse 30, we have one of the great, great texts of the Bible, where we have the son of this woman, at the height of his ministry, seeing his people leaving, seeing his followers, his baptizees, going somewhere else. His disciples come to him. They say, "Rabbi, he was with you across the Jordan to whom you bore witness. Look, he's baptizing and all are going to him. John, what are you going to do? You've got a rival preacher. Maybe this is your second cousins. I don't understand. You guys might understand cousin categories, but however this works, children of cousins, they're cousins. They're saying, "Listen, you have a rival and they're following him. What are you going to do?" And John said, "You guys are crazy." He says, "You yourselves bear me witness. I said, I'm not the Christ. I've been sent before him. The one who is the bride is the bridegroom, the friend of the bridegroom. He stands near and hears him, rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete." His joy is complete. Why? Because he must increase. I must decrease. Now, pray tell, let me ask you a question. Where in the universe did John learn this grace of humility? It's from his mother. This is a summary text of John's life that I believe, and I only just recently saw this, gives us a window into that apocryphal, that is unwritten biography of what was it like for John to be raised in the home of Elizabeth and Zechariah. We don't know all the ins and outs, but what we do know is that there's a great impression. And Luke uniquely, as I mentioned, the first sermon in this series highlights often the place and the prominence of godly women in this portion of redemptive history. And while we'll have more to say about Mary in some near future sermons, I want to draw this connection because the graces that were at work in her absolutely imprint the character of John. And let me encourage you, and you're just going to have to deal with this because this is like heavenly manna. I'm going to read to you a long paragraph from Robert L. Dabney, oh, one of my favorites. Although he's been canceled by the triggered world, he'll never be canceled in my heart. Listen to what he says in a wonderful article that all of you should read that's written against the public preaching of women. Oh, it's great. Great. Here's what he says. And the reason I'm telling you this is because we're living in a day where there's so many lies being told to you women, that if you really want to have influence, if you really want to exercise your gifts, that you need to go out into the workforce and find equal standing with men. Well, let me tell you what Dabney helps us to see. He says, God has assigned to her, that is woman, a private sphere sufficiently important and honorable to justify the whole expenditure of angelic endowments. I wish I could write and think this way. A sphere sufficiently important and honorable to justify the whole expenditure of angelic endowments, namely, the formation of the character of children. This is the noblest and most momentous work done on earth. Add to it the efforts of friendship, the duties of the daughter, sister, wife, charitable almoner, that is, a giver of good gifts, the labors of authorship suitable for women, and we see a field wide enough for the highest talents and the most sanctified ambition. Question now. Does self-will feel that somehow the sphere of the pulpit orator, mine, is more splendid still? How so? Wherein? Only in that it has features which gratify carnal ambition and lust for carnal applause of men, but let it be noted that the Christian is forbidden to have these desires. Here's what he's saying. As he's arguing with these people who are arguing for women and preaching and all these things, saying, listen, you have the most important sphere given to you, impressing on the hearts of your children the graces and virtues of the gospel. He goes on to say, who's more important? The man who in his preaching converts thousands, or the humble woman who gave birth to that man who through his preaching and God's Spirit converts thousands? Who's more significant? If you went to John and asked him, who's more important, you or mom? I promise you, he'd say, oh, it's my mom. The one who gave me life. The one through her tender, careful, consistent instruction was vastly influential in fashioning my heart. A great tool of the Holy Spirit. Let me encourage you, mothers. I know that I've often, and I forget if I've said this here. If I have, it doesn't matter. I'll say it again. Often emphasizing the importance of godly fathers. Absolutely. Yep, important. Absolutely, equally important is influence, work, faithful, and often unseen labors of godly mothers, physical mothers, and spiritual mothers. They can both be exceedingly fruitful. Please understand that this is a great battleground in our society, and let me just encourage you, don't believe the lies. Don't believe the lies. Elizabeth, in humility, rejoices without envy, receives Mary in selflessness, which was demonstrated in, I believe, her upbringing of John. And then she responds, where we're going to camp out for the rest of our time, responding with praise. She attributes here blessing to Mary, not Mary as the source of blessing, but the one who is the recipient of blessing. And she says, all of these things, blessed are you, not because you have been deserving of it, but because God has showered it upon you. And while she does attribute this to Mary, more so does she do it to the Lord Jesus Christ. Because what she says here in verse 44, behold, when the sound of your greeting came to my ears, the baby in my womb leapt for joy. I'm going to come back to that in a moment, but I want you to look at this. These words written, they're written almost in a hymnotic form. It's as if Elizabeth is singing, and what we're going to be seeing is Elizabeth responds to these things with a song. Mary responds to these things with a song. Zechariah, once he's not dumb anymore, he can't talk, responds with a song. Simon will respond with a song. All of these wonderful things. The angels will be up there chanting their words. A glorious thing. Why do we do this? Because we respond with praise when we hear the great works of God. This is what the people of God do. Responding with praise. Psalm 33, verse 1. Rejoice in the Lord, you righteous. Praise from the upright is beautiful, or praise is fitting. It's the appropriate response. This is what Adam did when God gave him Eve. He praised God. Whoa, man, he says. This is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. This is what the people did after God brought them to the Red Sea. I will sing unto the Lord. He has triumphed gloriously. The horse and riders he's thrown into the sea. This is what Deborah and Barak did together after the great victory they had over Sisera and his hordes. This is what David did when God delivered him from all of his enemies and from the hand of Saul. This is what the exiles did when God brought them back out of Babylon. Their mouths were filled with joy. We must respond to God in praise. What is the primary motivation for the praise of God's people? We see the faith of Mary, the humility of Elizabeth, especially in her response of praise, these wonderful things that are far above her and yet for her. The primary motivation for all of these things, it's the glory of Christ. The glory of this Christ, even at this time, unseen to the eyes of men, incarnate, imperceptible in the womb of Mary, and yet the worthy object of praise and rejoicing. I want to show you, not talk too much about it, we don't know so much, but even the response of baby John, 6 month in utero John, leaping in the womb at the very presence of Mary. What's going on? I don't know. We don't know. We didn't have little brain scans of what's going on in little John's mind, what's going on in his ears. Yet what we do know is that God is able. Jeremiah 1 tells us that God took Jeremiah, filled him with his spirit even from the womb. You know, in Psalm 22, David professes that it was God who took him to himself even from his mother's breast. The Holy Spirit here in this case is somehow sovereignly, mysteriously operative in the mixture of things going on. This is not a mere natural phenomenon. Those of you who have born children, you know the feeling. I don't. I never will. Don't want to. But it's an amazing thing that she noticed this baby moved in an extraordinary way because the Spirit of God was doing something as she responds in praise to the glory of the coming of the Lord in this way. And I want you to understand, this is the great delight and work of the Holy Spirit. You know, we live in a day and age and place, actually, with much misunderstanding about the Holy Spirit. But you know, it's the Holy Spirit who is a he, not an it. The Holy Spirit, he is the one who effected the incarnation. He's the one that we see here filled Elizabeth, verse 41. Gave her this unique period of time, not necessarily an experience we need to be seeking out, but here, even in words of prophecy, speaking praise of the Lord. He's the one who blessed John. He's the one who equipped him for his ministry. He's the one that we read about earlier who anointed Jesus and filled him beyond measure. This is the great delight of the Holy Spirit. What's the Holy Spirit's role? What's his work? What does he love to do more than anything else? It's illuminating and exalting the glory of Jesus Christ. We could even say that the Holy Spirit is the Spirit with a Christocentric priority. What he wants to do is lift up Christ, to illumine Christ. And the real marks of the presence and filling and indwelling of the Holy Spirit, they're not ecstatic experiences, not words, but a love of Christ and a holy Christ-like life. That's how you know if the Spirit is present. This is the great work of the Holy Spirit. We've talked about the praise of the saints throughout history, the desire of the Spirit, what he does. I just want to apply this to us as we close here tonight by simply asking you a question. If all of these great events, the haste trip of Mary and her blessedness, the Holy Spirit-inspired singing and response of Mary, the leaping of a baby in the womb of his mother, if all this occurs when Jesus is a baby, how much more ought to occur now? Jesus, the one who eventually would grow, would live, would fulfill the law, suffer in his crucifixion and in his death. This Jesus, now, who's been raised up in glory, preached in the world, now ascended up into heaven, seated at the right hand of God. We know he's coming again on the last day, presently glorified. We see this Jesus described in the most exalted, glorious words you can imagine in Revelation chapter 1, where John turns, not John the baptizer here, but John the apostle turns and sees the glorified Jesus on the island of Patmos, who among other things is wearing that white garment with the golden sash around his chest. His hair is white like wool, his feet like burnished bronze, his face like the shining sun at noontime, his eyes like flames of fire, this glorified Jesus. How much more now ought we then to respond in faith and in humility and praise to him who is on high? If the positive presentation of Christ and his glory doesn't drive you to your knees, how about the terrifying image of Christ coming in judgment? The one who comes out of heaven being opened, Revelation 19, sitting there called faithful and true, his eyes still like a flame of fire, on his head many diadems. He has a name written that no one knows but himself. He's clothed with a robe, not with a golden sash, but dipped in blood. And the name by which he is called is the Word of God. He's followed by the armies of heaven, followed on white horses, riding in absolute, unstoppable conquest and triumph to come to judge his enemies and deliver his beleaguered, outnumbered, but faithful people. If Jesus is so worshipped even as a babe in the womb, how much more now that he's been crucified, that he's raised from the dead, he's ascended in glory, he's coming again. He is the object of praise of men and angels, of the departed saints and the ones living today. We must join with Elizabeth singing. We must join with Mary in her submissive faith. And all the while, again, don't forget, children, why is it that Zechariah doesn't say anything here? It's because he's sitting there mute, because he didn't believe the promises of God. He wasn't humble enough to receive the promises of God. Don't be dumb. Double meaning on purpose. Don't be dumb like Zechariah. Believe the promises. Submit to God's word and will. Open your mouth and sing for joy. Sing for joy at the incarnate Christ. As the great hymn said, joy to the earth, the Savior reigns. Let men their songs employ, while fields and floods, rocks, hills, and plains repeat their sounding joy. Will you be outsung by inanimate creation? Do you remember what Jesus said? When the Pharisees said, Master, tell these people to stop blessing you. They're on the borderlines of blasphemy. Tell them, don't let them praise you. And he says, if I tell these people, I tell you what, the rocks will cry out and they will praise my great and holy name. Let me reiterate to your heart and soul tonight, God has acted in history. And his actions absolutely demand a response from you. Response of faith. Response of humbling yourself before him, confessing your own sins, your need for a Christ who, yes, was willing to be so deeply and profoundly humiliated. It requires from you a response, not to seek your own, but to seek Christ's. To outdo one another then in showing honor, just as Christ was willing to lay down his honor and now is most highly exalted. It requires those things from you. But ultimately, and finally, it requires you then to join with heaven and all of nature, all creation, to sing of the glory of this Christ. Amen. Let's sing. Let's pray. Our God, how we thank you for giving us a fit and suitable object for our praise. Lord, how we thank you for the example of these godly women that you've set down in your word, and for the beautiful picture of what it looks like to be used in those extraordinary ways and to respond according to the Spirit's gracious working and desire. Lord, how we pray that by that same Spirit, each person here, man and woman, boy and girl, that we would each respond to these wonderful acts, these glorious, unsearchable things, and even more that we have now for us to understand. Lord, that we would respond in faith, humility, and praise at the glory of Christ. How we thank you for Him. We pray in His name. Amen.